It is certainly good to see all that are able to be here with us this morning. We're so thankful for everyone's presence, and we're of course thankful to our God for not only another day of life, but another Lord's Day, and another opportunity to gather together with other saints and believers in order to worship our God and to praise His name, and that is exactly what we hope to do through our worship today. I also hope that the sermon that I have and that the study we'll partake in will help us and will encourage us in some way. We've been studying the life of Christ for some time now, but that study through our Lord's life is drawing closer and closer to an end. In fact, we are in really the last conversation that Jesus had with the collective group of the disciples. Last week, we began the farewell discourse. This is recorded in John chapters 14 through 16. This is the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples following the Lord's Supper, probably as they were finishing cleaning up that upper room, and maybe even as they were traveling from that upper room in Jerusalem outside of the city gates and on to the Garden of Gethsemane. Or, of course, Jesus would pray there in the garden while the disciples would fall asleep, and there he would be arrested and betrayed and led off to be tried and then later crucified. And so we are within the last evening of Jesus's life. We are within the last hours of Jesus's life. And we're looking at the final words that Jesus had to the collective disciples before he was going to be betrayed and then crucified. Obviously, these would be some very important words. If you knew that within 12 hours you were going to be dead, you were going to be gone, and you had one opportunity to speak to your loved ones, to your family, to your friends, surely the things that you would choose to say to encourage them and strengthen them and help them would be some of the most important words that you would have ever said in your life. And that surely is true of Jesus. He is preparing them for what lays ahead. But he's not just preparing them for what lays ahead in the next few hours and couple of days. But even after he resurrects, he's going to only be with them for 40 more days before ascending to the Father in heaven. And they would never be with Jesus again physically on this earth. Yet they would have a great task to do in spreading the great gospel of the Lord's kingdom. And so he is preparing the disciples in this farewell discourse. And we began this last Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll continue it throughout our study today. Now, as I've already mentioned, what has taken place on this final day of the Lord's life, this is Thursday of the final week, we believe. He's observed the Passover meal with his disciples in that upper room. And also during that great last meal, we studied in John 13, really the action that is the prelude to the final discourse, and that is Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet. He demonstrated in that simple and very humble act much of what he is going to teach them about in his farewell discourse. And of course, it's also during this time that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and that leads then to the conclusion of their meal and to the discourse that we're considering in our studies. Now, just as a refresher, there are some things that set up this farewell discourse that make it so essential, and that is that through the evening and through this final day, Jesus has said some things that were shocking and troubling. He has told the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. We know, of course, that was Judas, and Jesus even indicated it was Judas, and while it seems obvious to us that everyone should have known it was Judas, it's also very clear that no one knew it was Judas except Jesus. Everyone else is surprised. They don't know when Judas leaves why he's going. They think he's going to maybe buy bread or go do something, but they don't think he's going to go betray Jesus. But they're troubled by this. They're worried because Jesus is saying, one of you, one of my closest friends, is about to betray me. He's told them not only will one of them betray him, but all of them will fall away from him that very night. And of course, this is preposterous in their minds. Nothing, not even death itself or the threat of death itself, could cause them to fall away from Jesus. They simply love him too much. And yet he has told them, all of you are going to scatter this very evening. He's also told them that he's leaving. And this, in fact, is a major theme of the farewell discourse. He is leaving, and where he is going, they cannot follow at this time. And so here you have men that have followed Jesus for 3 years. They have given their lives to him. They are following him. They have these hopes and expectations of him as the Messiah. And yet now Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, even though I've called you to follow me. I'm leaving, and you cannot follow me where I am going. That's a pretty distressing message to these disciples. Of course, Peter speaks up at this point and doesn't understand why he can't follow. He will give his life for Jesus to follow him wherever. And Jesus gives the specific prediction that even Peter, the outspoken and perhaps in some ways the bravest of the disciples, it appears at times, even Peter is going to fall so low as to deny Jesus. Not just scatter, not just leave, but actually deny Jesus before the morning comes. So these are some shocking statements. We can understand why the disciples, even after the great feast that they had, even after observing the Passover, even after the institution of the Lord's Supper, we can understand why they're troubled and why they're vexed. And this leads to the farewell discourse. While there were some troubling things that Jesus said, and there were certainly troubling hours and days that were lying ahead of them, that was not a reason to despair. On the contrary, Jesus gives this farewell discourse. He has this final conversation to encourage and to exhort and to prepare. And as we said last time, living the Christian life and following Jesus is not a magical recipe for an easy, carefree life. On the contrary, as we follow Jesus and because we are his disciples, we are going to face trials and temptations and tribulation. And because of this, the farewell discourse that Jesus left for his disciples or had with his disciples is such a wonderful study for us also. Because while there are some specific promises, and we'll see some of those in our study this morning, that were specifically for the apostles themselves, there are promises that are also general in nature that affect all of us. And even those specific promises had a benefit that reaches to all Christians throughout all times. So what we've done is instead of just going verse by verse through John chapters 14 through 16, we began last week by looking at the major themes that are found within this discourse, because Jesus repeats several things throughout. Some of the things that he begins with, he says in the middle and at the end of his discourse. And so we've just been looking at the themes that make up this discourse. I hope this is helpful, and I hope that it will encourage you to maybe go back home and reread these chapters and study these further, and maybe go passage by passage and verse by verse, understanding these key themes and how they bring this discourse together. What we looked at last Sunday was about half of the themes that we find within these chapters in this discourse. Of course, we saw that really one of the foundational themes, in fact, the theme that bookends the beginning and the end of this discourse, is Jesus' reassurance. He is giving them peace. He wants them to have peace, even though he has said some troubling things, even though there are troubling hours ahead. He wants them to not be troubled. And that's possible. And he explains some of the reasons why that's possible, even though the disciples didn't quite understand all of the reasons why they didn't need to be troubled at that moment. It was all going to be clear, and it should be clear to us who get to read of these things in Scripture. While we face trials, if we are faithful to Jesus, we can have peace that the world simply cannot offer and that the world simply does not know. Again, he has reiterated that he is going to the Father. He is going to leave this world. His mission was not something that would bring him to earth indefinitely. His hour had come. It was time for him to be crucified. It was time for him to be glorified. It was time for him to return to the Father. Again, we can understand why that would trouble the disciples, but Jesus makes it clear in this farewell discourse they should not be troubled by that, because it's the Father's will. This is what the Father has been planning and working towards all along, and thus it is the right thing to happen and to do. Secondly, it was for their benefit. We'll see one of the reasons why it was for their benefit that he returned to the Father. And so while they may be dismayed that Jesus is about to leave, he is not going to leave them alone, and it is essential that he return to the Father. He stressed his unity with the Father. Surely, the disciples were going to wonder over the next several days about whether they had been mistaken. In fact, we know that some of them thought that they had been mistaken based on the conversation that takes place between Jesus and some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had thought Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. But Jesus reminds them before, and they'll remember this afterwards, God is in control. And that means that Jesus is in control. The ruler of this world, Jesus says in this discourse, has no power over me. Jesus was not crucified because of some weakness. He was not crucified because Satan won the upper hand, even temporarily. Jesus was crucified because that was the plan of the Father and because Jesus was willing to go to the cross. That's the reason that Jesus died, because he and the Father are one and because he and the Father were working to save mankind. And of course, Jesus had promised the power of prayer. He reassured the disciples in this time of trouble by reminding them that they were not going to be cut off from Jesus when he returned to the Father. On the contrary, they would have an excellent source of strength by being able to ask in his name whatever they needed. Now, that wasn't for physical things, but that was for spiritual things. And whatever they asked for in his name, Jesus said, that you will receive. And so those were the things we looked at last week. Those were the first four themes of this passage. Now let's continue and see what other themes find themselves in this incredible last discourse between Jesus and the disciples. One of the major themes of this passage is the idea of love and obedience. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is something that is to be emphasized. We'll look at a couple of other verses where Jesus says the same things in just a moment. But this verse alone destroys so many religious ideas that exist in the world today. It is not uncommon for people to talk about their love for Christ, and that's fine. That's not a bad thing. We should be willing to say, to confess, to proclaim that not only do we believe in Christ, but we love Christ. We truly love our Lord. But a lot of people say that. I'm sure we all say that. But do we? Now, that's a touchy subject, because nobody likes to have their love for anything questioned. If you want to see this in a very frivolous way, you question someone's loyalty to their sports team. You question whether they're actually a fan of Tennessee or Alabama or some professional sports team, and they'll get upset very quickly. And that's a frivolous thing. Now, what if I were to question your love for your spouse? I said, "Well, do you really love your spouse?" You'd probably be pretty offended at that. What about when we say, "Do you really love the Lord? Do you really love Jesus? You say you love Jesus. I say I love Jesus, but do we really?" Well, in some ways we think, well, that's a pretty offensive thing. How dare you question my love for the Lord? How dare you question my relationship with Jesus? Well, sometimes it needs to be questioned, because sometimes words are just that. You know, a man can claim and proclaim and shout from the rooftops all day long that he loves his wife. But if he's mean to her, if he abuses her emotionally or verbally or physically, if he's unfaithful to her, would you say that man loves his wife? No. Obviously, he doesn't love his wife, not in a righteous way, not in the way he should. The same is true with a Christian. We can proclaim, we can advertise, we can say to everybody we come across that we love the Lord. But if we do not obey him, we do not love him. That's not me saying that. That's not the preacher trying to scare you into being a better person. That's the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "If you love me," we talk about unconditional love. Love is very rarely unconditional. There are conditions that prove that we love. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not you will wish you could keep my commandments, not you plan on keeping my commandments, not you would like to, but things are just too busy or too difficult. You will keep my commandments. That is how you will know, I will know, and the world will know that you love me. Whatever you say to yourself, whatever you say to others, your real life love for Christ comes down to whether you obey him or not. So the question is, do we love Jesus? he touches on this again a few verses later. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus, just a few sentences later, after John 14, verse 15, comes back to the idea. He says, he who has my commandments, but not just has my commandments, but he who knows my commandments and keeps them, it's him that loves me. If you want a picture of this, just look at Judas. Judas comes to Jesus just within a couple of hours of this and gives Jesus a kiss. He gives him this mark of friendship and loyalty and allegiance. And yet he is there to betray Jesus. And we say, how can he do this? How can someone be so hard-hearted, so terrible? But do we proclaim that we love Christ and show this feigned allegiance while we're actually living with the world? Are we any better than Judas, who feigned his love for Christ but did not obey him? There's really not much difference between Judas and a modern-day Christian who claims their love for Christ but does not obey the Lord. Now, this also means we must know his commandments. He says, he who has my commandments. How do you have the commandments of Jesus? Well, you've got to know them. How do you know them? Well, you've got to read them. You have to have a relationship with his word and love his word and study his word. But that's not enough to know and to study. Then we must put into practice those commandments. This includes commands about doctrine. Why is it we teach the doctrine that we teach? Is it because this is what's developed over 2,000 years and we kind of like the plan of salvation, the way that we teach it? No, it's because that's what we find in the Word. That's what we find in Scripture. Why do we worship the way that we worship? Is it because we're not contemporary? Is it that we prefer the traditional method of worship? No, it's because it's what we read about in the Word and because we love the Lord and thus we want to obey Him. Not our feelings, not our desires, not what's culturally acceptable, but Him. That's how we show our love for Him. Why do we live the way that we live? Why do we have the morals and the ethics that we do? Is it because we're antiquated and outdated and just won't change with the times? No. It's because Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, has shown us His will for our lives. He has shown us how we are to live, how we are to treat others, how we are to live for Him. And we are to abide by that and obey that. And if we refuse in doctrine and worship and morals and anything else to follow the pattern and the commands of Jesus, what we are simply teaching, what we are simply saying, is whatever I might say about my love for Christ, actually I love self more so when I refuse to obey the commands of my Lord. And we need to remember this, because when we are spreading the gospel, and when we are preaching to other people, trying to convert them, we need to remember that we are converting them to Jesus. We are not converting them to our tradition. We are not converting them to simply the ways we have learned things. We are converting people to Jesus. Now, don't get what I'm saying wrong. We need to defend the scriptural pattern of salvation. We need to teach people that baptism is essential for salvation. We need to remind people and teach people why we worship the way that we do, why there are things we do and why there are things that we don't do that you'll find in the denominational world. But the goal of our conversations is not to win arguments about our worship practices or even about the plan of salvation. The goal of our conversations is to convert people to Jesus. To remind people, to show people that Jesus is the Lord, He is the Christ, He is the King. And that if they want to be saved and they want to be washed by His blood, then they must be members of His body. They must abide in Him. They must be citizens in His kingdom. They must give all allegiance to Him. And when we convince people of that, and when people are truly converted to Jesus, then when you go to the Scriptures and show them, Jesus commands that you believe, that you repent, that you confess and you be baptized, they'll do it. Not because we've won a theological debate, but because that's what Jesus has said, and they're converted to Jesus and they want to do what He says. When people are converted to Jesus, then you say, well, the pattern that Jesus set for the Lord's Supper, his memorial feast, is he took one unleavened loaf, which represents his body. He took one cup, which represents his new covenant, filled it with fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus said, do this. And people will say, then let's do that. Not because you've debated the topic so eloquently of one cup versus individual cups, but because that's what Jesus has taught us to do. Again, those are important discussions. We need to have them with people. But we always need to remember we are converting people to Jesus. And the reason we do these things is, again, not our tradition, but because they are what is commanded and exemplified by Jesus. But again, the simple fact of this is, whoever does not keep the commands of Jesus does not love him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That's a sad and a scary thing, because we all know some very good people. Some people who in many ways seem to love Christ. They give their lives to religious efforts and practices. And it's sad to think at the end of the day that when they see the truth, and when the truth is lovingly explained to them and shown to them from scriptures, and they still reject it, it's hard to contemplate, but it means one thing. At the end of the day, they don't truly love Jesus. Not who he really is. They may love the idea of a Savior. They may love the idea of a Redeemer. But they do not love him as their King and as their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, if they will not obey him. And that's also true of us. If we do not obey him, it's because we do not love him. If we hold on to some secret sin, I'm not saying that we're perfect, but when we refuse to repent of some sin, when we refuse to let go of some worldly thing, when we allow everything else in life to come before serving the Lord, let's just be honest of what that means. It means we love at least something else more than Jesus. Because otherwise we would obey him and we would keep his commands. Jesus says also a promise with this. He who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And he says, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God loves those who love and thus obey his Son. Now, there is a sense in which God loves all people. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God loves all men. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But only those who love his Son will be the recipients of the benefits of God's love. Those who reject God's love, those who reject God's Son, ultimately will face the wrath of God, because they will continue in their sins. But Jesus promises something interesting. He promises that he and the Father will come to those who love the Lord. There's something interesting going on here. Remember John 14 verses 1 through 6. Jesus is given the promise that he's coming again. And he says, I am going so that I may prepare your room in my Father's house. He's talking about preparing a place. This is a future tense. He's preparing something where we can live in the home of God. And yet, in the meanwhile, between then and that time, he says, but until then, if you love me and keep my commandments, I and my Father will make our home with you. And I'll be very honest, I don't know exactly how to explain all of that. But what a powerful promise. That until that time when all things are reconciled unto God, and until that time that we are fully and perfectly with God and he with us, the presence of God dwells where? In us and in his people. But that only happens when we love Christ, and thus when we obey his will. Now, Jesus does not explicitly explain how he and the Father will come and make their home with those who follow the Lord. But the passage and the rest of the New Testament may help. First of all, this would happen through the Spirit. Specifically, when the apostles, who would be the recipients of the Spirit, Jesus promises this in his farewell discourse. But also, this happens through faithful allegiance to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. But notice how he dwells in our hearts through faith. Christ does not dwell in our hearts because we simply believe, but because we have faith, because we are faithful, because we are loyal to Jesus, and that therefore we may be rooted and grounded in love. Christ and the Father's dwelling is said to occur through the church, which is made up of those who faithfully obey and love Christ. And this church, this group, is said to be the temple of God. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16, Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Skipping to the final verse there, 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, what promises? That God will come and be among his people. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What's that saying? We are to obey Jesus. We are to follow his ways. We are to cleanse out the worldly ways that we once walked in and to live in Christ's way. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul said to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to have or ought to behave in what? In the household of God. What has Jesus promised the apostles? He and the Father will make their home with his followers. Paul's talking about the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Jesus promised that he and his Father and the Spirit would come to those who love the Lord. You know, only those who love the Lord are added to the Lord's church. And only those who are in the Lord's church make up the temple or the household of God. I bring this out because I want to make us understand, I hope that we understand, something very contrary to the common religious world. And that is that there is no relationship with Jesus. There is no friendship with Jesus apart from his church. You are not going to find God in nature. You are not going to find God by following your heart. God is not going to come and make his home with you and affect the world through you when you reject his church, ignore his church, and generally don't care for his church. It is only as the people of God collectively in the church that we are the temple, that we are the dwelling place of God. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Is Jesus our friend? We often sing the song, I'll be a friend to Jesus. We sing it with gusto and we sing it with fervor, but is it true? Are the words that we sing true? Jesus says it's not true unless you do what I command you. People talk about their relationship with Jesus all the time, but the only way to have a friendly relationship with Jesus is to obey his commands. Now, out of this love and obedience, this goes into the next theme that we have there in verse 12. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says, he who loves me keeps my commands. What are the commands of Jesus? Well, that it encompasses all of Jesus' commands, but there's one that he focuses on in this farewell discourse, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you. As Jesus was about to leave his disciples, both for a couple of days as he died and was buried before he rose again, and then as he ascended to the Father and he left them to continue the work of the church, he wanted them to understand the great need that they had for one another. Their need to not only tolerate one another, but to love one another. And again, this message was really the prelude to the farewell discourse in its entirety. After Jesus has washed the disciples' feet and some of the events of the final evening, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus had just shown them what it meant to love one another by serving their needs when he washed their feet. He would show them how much he loved them later by dying for them. How much do we love our brethren? How much are we willing to serve our brethren? How much are we willing to sacrifice for our brethren. The truth is, how we love the brethren is a pretty accurate barometer for how truly we love Jesus. Because if we love Jesus, we will keep his commands, and Jesus' command is that we love one another as he has loved us. Now, Jesus says in John 13, I give you a new commandment. Now, some of these, this may sound like not really a new commandment. In fact, this discourse may remind you of something else because it's very similar to something else. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And he expanded on that, and he said, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two hang all the law. Love God, love others. What is Jesus saying in the farewell discourse? Love me, let's love God, and love others. Now, that was the basis of the Old Testament law. It's the basis of the New Testament law as well. You love God, and if you love God, you love others. But Jesus doesn't just reiterate the Old Testament law. He's also given new and expanded law. It's very similar, but it goes a little further. You love God, you love your neighbor, but you love one another. The old law said you love your neighbor. Jesus said you love your neighbor as yourself. But now he says, you love one another, and that one another is followers of Jesus. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. Now, sometimes that will look very similar to the way that we love our neighbors. And yet sometimes that may look very different. Because when we all love one another as Christ has loved us, the reciprocal nature of that love will be astounding. We can love our neighbor in the world all day long, and they may never return that love, and that's okay. But when we all love one another, and serve one another, care for one another the way Jesus cares for us, imagine what that looks like to the world. Imagine the power that exists in a group that loves that way. And that's why Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But another theme that is found in this passage is the Holy Spirit. This is a key theme of his farewell discourse. A key promise was to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Now, this passage does not provide a comprehensive guide of the Holy Spirit and his work, yet it does provide some important insight. Now, here we have to understand some of the promises concerning the Holy Spirit must be taken in context. They were specific promises to the apostles, but they had general application and benefit to all Christians. The apostles themselves would specifically be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read about this in the book of Acts. They would be able for a time to share the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. But that was a gift that was not going to continue forever. But what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit, at least in this passage? Well, one of the key ideas that Jesus gives them is that the Spirit is a helper. In fact, four times in these chapters, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a helper. Now, this word is translated a few different ways. The King James Version translates it as comforter. That's one idea of the Greek word, but it's really a broad word. Sometimes you'll find this translated as counselor or advocate. In fact, almost all translations quote this in 2 John. I think it's in 2 John when Jesus says that if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is the same word that's found these four times in John. In fact, those are the only five times it's found in the entire New Testament. The idea, essentially, one definition is one who helps by consoling, encouraging, or mediating on behalf of another, or one who is called or sent for to assist another. It is a helper. And that is how the Holy Spirit is described by Jesus to his apostles, his disciples, in the farewell discourse. And the basic idea is the Spirit would come to help. But notice something. The Spirit is a helper. Jesus did not promise that the Spirit would control the apostles, that it would keep them from ever sinning, that it would keep them from ever being able to fall away. But it would help them. Even possessing the Holy Spirit, the disciples were going to have to make the choice to love and thus obey Jesus. The Spirit would help them, but they would still be responsible for their choices. Now, how is it that the Spirit would help them then? I think Jesus alludes to this also, because the other moniker that Jesus gives throughout this discourse is the Spirit of truth. Three times Jesus says that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The role and the work of the Spirit is partly revealed in this section, that it is the revealer of truth. Now, Jesus is the revealer of truth, but Jesus had not given all truth yet. In fact, he's going to promise the disciples that that is what the Spirit will do. When Jesus ascends to the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit. Again, we read about that in Acts, and the Spirit will guide them into all truth. Explains this throughout this section. He says, he will teach you all things. Jesus had not taught the disciples everything yet. There was more for them to learn, more for them to know and do. And the Spirit would help teach them. Now, the Spirit wasn't going to teach them different things than Jesus had. It wasn't going to contradict Jesus. The Spirit, as Jesus had, was going to teach the will of the Father. But it was going to guide them into all truth. He will guide you into all the truth. Everything they needed to know to live faithfully, to spread the gospel, and to grow the church, they would know from what Jesus had already told them and what the Spirit would reveal to them. In fact, the Spirit was going to help them with the remembering. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It was essential that when the gospel began, that the word be preached perfectly. People needed to know the exact truth about Jesus, about what he said, about what he did, and what he commanded. Now, you and I all know that our memories are not great things. Even events that happened in the last 3 years, most of us probably don't just have a crystal clear picture of everything that we've said or heard from others. But the apostles had to have an exact remembrance. They could not just guess and think, well, I think Jesus said something along the lines of that wasn't going to cut it. But the Spirit was going to empower them to have perfect remembrance of all that Jesus said and did. The Spirit was also going to give them the power to receive revelation so that they would know those things that needed to be taught to the church. This is how the Spirit was going to help them. And it was specifically a promise to the apostles so that they could guide the church, so that they could teach the church, so that they could spread the gospel. We are not promised to receive the Holy Spirit the way that the apostles did, and yet, in a sense, we are. Because think of this. The Spirit was sent to guide the apostles into all truth, and it thus empowered them to write the inspired writings of the New Testament. The Spirit no longer gives us the supernatural ability to remember perfectly. We can't remember what Jesus did because we weren't there. That's not remembering. That we can know and remember what Jesus did when we pick up this word and when we read it. The Spirit no longer gives any of us direct revelation of the will of God, but we don't need it to because we have it right here. We have the revealed will of God and everything that pertains to life and godliness right here. Sometimes I know that we think, oh man, it must have been so much better, so much easier to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to have this miraculous remembrance and knowledge. They still sinned. Peter was an inspired apostle and he had to be rebuked by Paul. Paul was an inspired apostle who wrote almost half of the New Testament, and he told his writers, I discipline my body, lest in the end I have preached in vain. It was possible for Paul to fall away. Just as possible as it is for you and I today. We don't have the direct Spirit revealing knowledge to us. But you know what? They didn't carry around a Bible with them the way you and I do. They didn't literally have the Word of God at their fingertips on cell phones and tablets and every imaginable device so that anytime and anywhere they wanted to, they could read the inspired and entire will of God. We do. We have no excuse because the Spirit works differently, because it worked directly with the apostles and through the Word with us. We are still led by the Spirit, but only when we are led by the Word. If we can have all truth, think, oh man, what a wonderful gift to be given all truth. We have all truth. The problem is sometimes we just don't want to spend the time to read it and study it. But if we will, then we can be guided into all truth, just like the apostles were promised. But the last theme that Jesus discusses here is the world. In fact, he discusses this quite a bit, and we won't cover all of it. But in chapter 14, verse 17, he says the world cannot receive the Spirit. He says the world will see him no more. He says that he gives peace, but he does not give as the world gives. The ruler of this world is coming. The world will know Jesus' love for the Father. The Spirit will convict the world. Jesus speaks about the world a lot. I want to focus simply on these verses here, because Jesus gives the disciples a warning and yet also a promise. And this is a warning and a promise that is just as applicable today as it was when Jesus spoke it the night before his crucifixion. He said to them, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus is encouraging the disciples, but he is also preparing them. And Jesus doesn't whitewash the truth. Jesus knew that because these men were going to follow him and serve him, that just as he had been persecuted and hated, they would be persecuted and hated. We do no service to people. I know we want converts. I know we want people to come to church. I know we want them to obey the gospel. But we do no service to people when we tell them, become a Christian. It's not that different. It's not that difficult. Yes, it is the best life you can live, but that doesn't mean it's struggle-free. And we shouldn't paint that picture for people. I'm not saying that we try and talk them out of Christianity, but we need to tell people the truth. If you are becoming a Christian, you are becoming a citizen of Christ's kingdom. He is your king, and you are to follow him wherever that leads. If that means that you lose your job, you follow Jesus. If that means you lose your friends and your family, you follow Jesus. If that means you lose your life, you follow Jesus. That's what Jesus taught to his disciples. Whoever is not willing to deny self and take up his cross and follow me is not his disciple. And I'm not saying we talk people out of it, but we have to convert people to Jesus. We have to truly be converted to Jesus and recognize that if we follow Jesus, that means we're not going to be best buddies with the world. That means there are going to be people in the world that dislike us, that think we're weird. There are going to be people that hate us. We look at our country, and I'm guilty of this, and we wring our hands and we think, what are we going to do? Look at how liberal our country is getting. People are trying to take away religious freedoms. How dare they do that? Why would they do that? I can't imagine what's going to happen in 10 and 20 years. We've just been incredibly blessed, maybe blessed. I don't know, maybe it's made some of us slothful to have such freedom. But Jesus promised 2,000 years ago, if you love me, then you are not of the world. And when you're not of the world will hate you. I'm not saying that we go out and try and make people hate us. We're to be good neighbors. We are to love others. We are to live peaceable with all. But if we are living the Christian life, if we are standing for the truth, if we are exemplifying the truth, there will be people that hate that, mock that, persecute us in various forms for that. Are we ready and willing to face that? Are we willing for the world to stand against us because we stand with Christ? Just as people hated Jesus, the world will hate Jesus' followers. This has led groups, even entire governments, to go to violent extremes even, to persecute Christians. But those who are faithful and those that love Jesus, remember that that's all okay. What is important is that we remain faithful to Christ no matter the cost. Now there's a silver lining in there, because Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. It's not a hopeless cause. There are people in the world who, when they hear the truth, will not respond with hatred, but will respond by loving Jesus. Just like when Jesus was here. Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was just here and could teach people for us? But you know, when Jesus was here, teaching and performing miracles, there were people that were converted. And there were people that, hearing those words and seeing those miracles, still hated him. Even if Jesus were here to teach, it wouldn't change the reaction of the world. Some people love the truth. Some people hate the truth. And if that was true for Jesus, it's true for us today. But we must hold on to that hope that there are those who still want the truth. And we are gladly willing to suffer the persecution and the hatred of the world for the sake of trying to find those who will respond in loving obedience to the Savior and thus find salvation for their souls as well. But as we think about this, we must take a very serious look at our lives. Do we love the world or do we love Jesus? Do we talk like the world, dress like the world, pursue worldly interests, put worldly things ahead of spiritual things? If that's the case, we probably live a very easy and a very good life because we are of the world. Or do we put Jesus first and sometimes suffer for that, but know that we can have peace because we are following the Lord? Jesus concludes his message, his discourse, by saying, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's not going to always be an easy life. There will be tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus had not died yet. He was not resurrected yet. But it was such a certainty because it was God's will that Jesus speaks in the present tense. He says, I have overcome the world. And you remember that. And I need to remember that. When we go back and we face the temptations of daily life, when our bosses, our friends, our family tempt us, when they ridicule us, when they persecute us, whatever we face, remember this. You are facing the world and that's okay because Jesus has overcome the world. And we can share in that victory if we will simply stay faithful to him. Jesus' farewell discourse is many things. It is a warning of things to come, such as the persecution of the world, but it is also a promise of help. Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit and answered prayer. It is a message of encouragement because we can take hope and confidence in the fact that all is working according to God's plan, and it is a promise that we can hope in. At the end of this, I think the theme that really sticks out to me is that Jesus is coming back. He was going to depart for a while, but his departure would not be permanent. He is going to prepare a place for those who love him. And we are to be working and laboring until that time, but we can rest assured that there is a time when Jesus is coming back to judge the world and to take his people home. And while Jesus' words provide encouragement and strength and hope, they also remind us that these things are only ours if we abide in him. We can only find encouragement if we are in him. We can only look forward to his coming if we are faithful to him. We only abide in him and his love when we love him and thus keep his commandments. This morning, if you are not obediently following Jesus, please know that these promises we've spoken of are not yours. The return of Jesus is not a hopeful thing for you if you're not following Jesus. There is no comfort when you face the struggles of life if you are not in Jesus. But the good news is these promises can be yours. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we implore you to think about that soberly and to make that choice to do so today. Become one of God's children. Place your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you will be added to his church, which is the temple, which is the household of God at this time. You will have the gift of being able to learn and know even greater, with the help of your brothers and sisters and the word of God, how it is that you can learn all truth and abide by that truth. Give yourself to following the commands of Jesus, and it won't always be an easy life. But it will be a blessed one because you will then have hope that no matter what you face here, Jesus will be coming back for you one day to take you home to the room in his Father's house that's been prepared for you. But as of now, there's no room. with your name on it if you haven't obeyed him. But change that, and you can change that today. If you're a Christian and you desire the prayers of the church for some reason to help you, or if you'd like to confess some fault and have us pray with you and for you, we'd be happy to do that also. If there's a need of anyone in this audience, we implore you to come while we stand and while we sing.